the final decades of the 8th century BC were dominated by the western expansion of Assyria. In Israel, the northern kingdom, they kept swapping the acceptance of the dominance of Assyria, which was kind of obvious, which demanded money from them. But then every now and then they thought they could stop that, and perhaps with Egypt's help, they could actually resist this Assyria against the advice of the prophets, which led to the wiping out of the northern kingdom and the big refugee swelling the south. Similarly, against the very clear advice of the prophet Isaiah, they too decided to resist Assyria, and so Assyria wiped out Judah as well, except it happened that Jerusalem survived. The last years of the 7th century BC are dominated by the growth and power of the southern, I'll say Iraq, the Mesopotamian area of Babylon. There was a gap while they fought, Babylon and Assyria fought each other, and you've seen how that is where Josiah fits in a very important period for the development of the Bible. However, that was short-lived. Once again, against the advice of Jeremiah, speaking as he saw it from God, the king thought they could resist Babylon and side with Egypt, which wasn't strong at this time, and that led to the wipeout of Judah now, and the capture of Jerusalem and the exile. The 6th century, which we move on to now, is the period of the exiles, first 60 years of that century, and it's a most rich period. Things were never worse. They were absolutely on their knees, and it looked like wiped out as a nation. It's the end of it, really. As it was, it wasn't that. But so the exile is what we've, and this is the most rich period for the development of the Bible as we have it. So the 6th century in Judah began with the capture of Jerusalem by the Babylonian army under Nebuchadnezzar in 597 BC. Jehoiakim died during the siege and was succeeded by his 18-year-old son Jeconiah, who took the throne name of Jehoiakim. He decided to surrender, and the siege was lifted, the city was saved. He was taken into exile in Babylon along with all the leading citizens. Nebuchadnezzar replaced him with another of Josiah's sons, Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, who took the throne name of Zedekiah. King Nebuchadnezzar ruled over the Babylonian Empire from 605 to 562. Babylon's main rival was Egypt. In 594, Nebuchadnezzar had to put down an anti-Babylonian conspiracy in which Zedekiah was involved. A few years later, Zedekiah repeated the mistake made by Jehoiakim and, encouraged by Egypt, withheld tribute to the Babylonian Empire. In 588, Ezekiel's threats were realized when the Babylonians besieged Jerusalem. So, in their constant failure to listen to the prophets and their determination to play politics, and unwisely, they're bringing all this trouble on themselves. Egypt did intervene, but it was unsuccessful. And Zedekiah attempted to escape. He was captured and killed. Ravaged by famine, Jerusalem capitulated, and a further group of leading citizens were taken into exile, and the city now was razed to the ground. The total number, according to Jeremiah's records, that were deported in these two deportations, 597 and 586, seems to have been about 4,600. The Babylonian exile, so put yourself there now, demanded an enormous religious adjustment. In spite of all the hopes built upon promises understood to have come from their God, the promised land had been taken from them. Despite the assurances that they'd been given that Jerusalem would not be defeated by a foreign king, assurances reinforced when Sennacherib failed to capture the city in 701 BC, despite all this, the Babylonian army had razed Yahweh's city to the ground, including Yahweh's temple. Despite assurances that God would guarantee the dynasty of David, they'd lost their king. Despite their belief that the temple was the house of God, their God, Yahweh, it had been destroyed. Any national institutional basis for their religious identity had been swept away. If they were going to retain any sense of themselves as a people, they had to discover another basis for their trust. They had to learn a new humility, find a deeper faith in God, independent of political and economic power. In Babylon, they found themselves living in what was in many ways a superior culture, but not religiously. The concept of monotheism, there's only one God, as distinct from monolatry, among the gods only Yahweh can be worshipped, began to emerge in the writings of the so-called second Isaiah in exile. Because now they've got a comparison, face-to-face comparison, they're thinking, wait a minute, these are not gods, these statues and whatever. As well as a sense of missionary vocation too. They recaptured some of the original call, because the Babylonians, powerful as they were, intelligent as they were, whatever, religiously they were just empty. They needed something better for a god than what they had. So the idea that Judah had a vocation to spread the knowledge of Yahweh emerges at this time as well. Instead of identifying themselves in relation to the Davidic dynasty, they began to see themselves as a community defined by worship, a praying community. In the absence of the temple, they began to come together to remember and to pray. This was the beginning of the institution we know as the synagogue, which just means the assembly, which has remained central to Judaism ever since. They had to ask themselves how the loss of the land, the temple and the monarchy could have happened. And I don't need to remind you, but keep in mind, they had to assume that was God's will, because it happened. And God is in control, as they thought. So their reasoning is logical. It was impossible for them to contemplate the possibility that their God Yahweh was weaker than the gods of the Babylonians. So they concluded that it must have been their God who brought about the catastrophe that they were experiencing. And since God is just, The problem had to be their infidelity to their part of the covenant. And they interpreted their loss and suffering as God's punishment for their sin, as God's way of purifying them. In fact, I might spend a minute on the word covenant. It may not be the best word for what's happening here. Berit in Hebrew is often translated covenant. I would suggest a better translation is commitment. God committed himself to the people. They were sure of that. And they knew that if they were going to receive the blessing that came with this commitment, not an agreement between equals, not a covenant exactly, but a commitment just of love, a choosing of them as their people, as his people. But if they're going to receive the blessing of that, they must be committed to do the will of God. So covenant sounds like it, but it's actually not. The image comes from somewhere else, like a governor, an agreement between two kings, between Egypt and Assyria against Babylon. That's a covenant. In any case, the general idea is, I hope, clear. Where had they gone wrong? What must they do to bring about the purification without which they couldn't enjoy God's blessing? This is the big question. These are some of the questions that were being asked by the different schools during the long years of exile. We're left to imagine the dialogue at the synagogue, the debate, the discussion that went on between them, and with the other concerned groups struggling to make sense of what had happened to us. The Deuteronomic school, and we've done this already, so I'll pass over quickly, but in the history, this is where it belongs. It was working on a comprehensive, inverted commas, history to reflect on what had gone wrong and provide a guide for future readers. So they talk about Joshua and the judges and then the kings, and then they're right down to their own day, the end of the dynasty, and they're critiquing it and trying to give a view of it and where they must have gone wrong and where we didn't keep our commitment to Yahweh and so on. The priestly school, free from the demands of temple cult, they were working on composing an accurate record of the cult so that it would survive, no longer handed on by practice from father to son. Now they have to, because it's not there, they have to put it in writing. In different ways, both these schools were exploring the essential ethical dimension of what it means to be Yahweh's chosen people. So we come to a priest who was a prophet in exile with this group we're talking about, the prophet Ezekiel. So one of those taken into exile in 597, the original group with King Jeconiah, was a priest called Ezekiel. His prophetic career belongs to the early years of the Babylonian exile. He's addressing his fellow exiles. He also has in focus those left behind in Jerusalem, in Judah. In Babylon and back in Judah, there appear to have been two camps, two rival points of view. One party was made up of those who advocated acceptance of their fate. This has happened to us. God's done it to us to punish us. We've got to accept it and reform our lives. We've got to repent, in other words. Their fidelity to the Torah would please Yahweh, who, in Yahweh's own time, would restore the land to them. That's what one group held. The other party was led by, back in Jerusalem, by Zedekiah, the ruler. They looked to Egypt to help them throw off the Babylonian yoke. And there was no place in their thinking for submission or repentance. Jeremiah belongs to the first group. The Ezekiel scroll, half it is during the time of Zedekiah, before the actual collapse of Jerusalem in the first 10 years of the exile. Part of it belongs to that period, and you can find it by reading it once you realize it. And the rest of it is after the destruction. In fact, the destruction of Jerusalem is described by Ezekiel. So it hinges on that destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonian army in 587, by which time Ezekiel and his fellow exiles had been in Babylon for 11 years. We find a record of the beginning of the siege in Ezekiel chapter 24, and the announcement of the city's fall in chapter 33. The oracles in the first 24 chapters belong to the period between 593 and 587. And these oracles are highly critical of the people's behaviour. They seek to explain why it is, according to Ezekiel, that Yahweh appeared to have abandoned them. And Ezekiel insists that the people are undergoing a punishment that they brought on themselves by their infidelity to God. The oracles after chapter 33 of the book of Ezekiel belong to the period after the destruction of the city, 587. In these oracles, the threats are over. It's in these later oracles Ezekiel highlights Yahweh's fidelity. And the promises, he promises a new beginning and a restoration of land and a restoration of the temple. Now that the worst has happened, he focuses on Yahweh's desire to forgive. That's why the history is so important. It makes, like, you just can't take verses of Ezekiel out of context. And once you see the movement of it and know what happened and why there's a change of mood, it all kind of makes sense. He builds on earlier oracles of hope, if only the people would learn their lesson and turn to God. In chapter 36, he speaks of a new covenant. And in chapter 37, he has a vision of the nation rising again. It's the dry bones in the desert. And the spirit of dry bones is their nation. And the spirit breathes on these, and the dry bones come up again and rise up, and you've got a whole nation of people resurrected. Again and again, Ezekiel makes the point that Yahweh is reluctant to punish. I'll read to you from Ezekiel 18. "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord Yahweh, and not rather that they should turn from their ways and live? Cast away from you all the transgressions that you've committed against me, Yahweh, and get yourselves a new heart and a new breath, a new life breath, a new spirit. Why would you die, O house of Israel?" And that's written in the period when Jerusalem is still standing, but there's a lot of pressure coming from the king and others to side with Egypt, and it's surely going to lead to destruction. Ezekiel also insists that God's judgment is just. We're punished because of the way we live and behave. Punished, still part of their mental understanding of God in control. "It's because the people has a wanton heart that turned away from me, meaning Yahweh. They were rebellious, unfaithful to the covenant, and we're assured that the innocent will not be punished." It's a new idea. They, up till then, they're thinking always kind of out of the group of the mob. Ezekiel is distinguishing between the innocent and the guilty. Ezekiel is devastating in his criticism of bad leaders who look after themselves and neglect those they're supposed to care for. God will not abandon his sheep. His quote from Ezekiel, I myself will search for my sheep. The king isn't, the leaders aren't, so God will do it. I myself will search for my sheep. I will seek them out, says Yahweh. As shepherds seek out their flocks when they're among their scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places in which they've been scattered on a day of cloud and thick darkness. I'll feed them with good pasture. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I'll make them lie down, says the Lord Yahweh. I will seek the lost. I'll bring back the strayed. I'll bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. Beautiful understanding of Yahweh by this prophet. I'll break the bars of their yoke. I'll save them from the hands of those who enslave them. A promise that Babylon is not the end. Babylon is not the power in the world. It's Yahweh. And Yahweh is our God. So Yahweh will be faithful even if we haven't. So there has to be a way out of all this. And if we can only obey the covenant, if we can only commit ourselves to Yahweh, surely we will find new life. That's the feeling of all this. He criticizes the priests, and especially those who claim to speak for God, but follow their own spirit and see nothing. Ezekiel 13. They see a cracked wall, and they cover the crack with whitewash. You can't see the cracks anymore, but they're still there, and the wall is still unstable. They prophesy, these are all quotes from Ezekiel, they prophesy out of their own imagination. Ezekiel himself is instructed to eat God's word. Take it right in and work on it. To receive it in your heart and to speak then, whether the people listen or not. Throughout the scroll of Ezekiel, especially in the chapters that post-date the fall of Jerusalem, we find a promise of restoration, of covenant that will last forever. Though Yahweh must punish, his will is, quote, that they will be my people and I'll be their God. Quote from Ezekiel 16, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. One perhaps better translated, I will confirm my commitment to you, in order that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I forgive you all that you have done, says the Lord Yahweh. Yahweh wants to re-establish a loving communion that he offered when Israel first became his people. And for this to happen, the people will need a new spirit. And so, in the early part, Jerusalem is still not razed to the ground. Ezekiel has God say, I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. I'll remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, so that they may follow my statutes and keep my ordinances and obey them. Then they will be my people and I'll be their God. The Book of Lamentations, added on to the prophecy of Jeremiah, who did a lot of lamenting. So there may be, and maybe he was part, what they've got there, some of it could well have come from Jeremiah. It's placed among the writings in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew Bible. They were composed, these are the earliest of the writings. They were composed in the wake of the siege and capture of Jerusalem. They seem to belong to those who stayed back in, not the exiles, but stayed back in Jerusalem, including Jeremiah, And it's a wonderful piece of literature and lamenting what's happened. It's beautiful poetry. And it's the oldest of the books of writing. The Book of Lamentations doesn't record the events. Rather, it records the cries from the heart directed to God by people who've been through the experience. We're listening to those left behind in Judah during the period of exile. The first, second, and fourth laments are the central core of the book. They're communal laments that give expression to the bewilderment of those who've gone through the horrors of the siege and the destruction and have seen their families starving and slaughtered, their king and leaders deported, and God's sanctuary defiled. They're aware of their sin, but this awareness doesn't add up to what's happened, which is out of all proportion to their guilt. In keeping with their theology of God as controlling events, they see God as the ultimate cause of the horrors they've been through. But this is equally bewildering. How could a just God, the God who remains faithful to the covenant even when we sin, how could God have willed such dreadful holocaust? That's the cry of the Book of Lamentations. The inspiring thing about these communal laments is that some of the people have somehow retained their faith. Their faith survived, because these are faith-filled cries of bewilderment, but they're still crying to God. Reminds us of Jesus on the cross, my God, he didn't lose that. Why have you forsaken me? Good question. So here they're saying the same thing. They've not discarded their God. They've not rejected their belief. Some would have, no doubt, but the authors of Lamentations didn't. These laments are addressed to God. The community is pouring out its heart to God, pleading for God to take notice and do something. For reasons that are beyond their comprehension, God has willed the horrors. Only God can intervene to bring relief. The fifth song, there are five of them in the Book of Lamentations. It's worth reading just to enjoy the poetry of it, even powerful as it is. But it appears to be a later edition, modelled on the 1, 2 and 4, and brought in a different context. The third song, and if ever you are in an absolutely grim place, and you probably all often are, I hope not while you're listening to this presentation, but you never know. If things are really, really, really grim, please read the third Lamentation. It's heart-wrenching, it's absolutely dreadful, I don't know, wherever you are, whoever wrote the third Lamentation is in a far worse place than you've ever been. It's just pits stuff. But then it comes, it's just quite stunning, it turns. This I will remember, that every day the Lord's blessings are there. They're renewed every day. And from this absolute depth rises up an act of faith, trust, hope in God. And now I move to the exile again. Ezekiel was in exile. Lamentations is what Raph said. We're going back to exile in the last years of the exile. Some of the most remarkable literature, if not the most remarkable literature in the Bible, emerges. It's found in the Isaiah scroll. It's not from Isaiah, it's just put in the scroll. And it's found in Isaiah chapter 40 to 55. A dramatic turn of events came with the victories of Cyrus II of Persia. The ailing Babylonian Empire didn't last too long, was ruled by the usurper Nabonidus, who reigned from 555 through to 539. In 550, Cyrus of Persia conquered Ecbatana, the capital of Media, which is in west-central Iran now. 3 years later, he captured Sardis, the capital of Lydia, which is in western Turkey. Then he took Susa, the capital of Elam, at the foot of the Zagros Mountains in the Khuzestan region of Iran. News of Cyrus's victories and, significantly, his policy of allowing exiles to return to their homeland awakened a similar hope as the news filtered through to Babylon that maybe this hope will go back. Because Cyrus, unlike, he wasn't interested in keeping people in exile. He wanted money, he wanted advancement. He had a very sensible and amazingly sensible empire-building process. So better that they go back home, build up their home, pay tax, of course, but not be wasting their time over here. So that he was doing that wherever he went. News filters through. So here they are, the Jews in exile, thinking, maybe we'll go home. Maybe we'll go back to our land. Unbelievable, but it looks like it could happen. So most scholars agree that the bulk of the material in Isaiah 40 to 55 was composed in Babylon during the last years of the Babylonian exile. Now, it's often assumed, and I assumed this myself for years, to be the work of an unnamed individual prophet. And for convenience, this unnamed prophet was called Deutero Isaiah, Second Isaiah. I'm following those who attribute this not to an individual prophet, but to a school of prophet preachers. These prophet preachers show familiarity with the Isaiah tradition, as they do with other prophetic and Deuteronomic material. But their writing has its own distinct character, which has most in common with the temple singers responsible for the Psalms. And you know that. If you read Isaiah chapter 40 to 55, it's all Psalms. It's all music. It's the same. You'd think you're reading a psalm. So these are the temple singers who, back in the earlier temple, had created psalms for the liturgy. Now there's no temple, and here they are writing psalms full of hope for when they go home. It's likely that the oratorial nature of the material in Isaiah 40 to 55 is because it was composed for the preaching that took place in the synagogue. They had to do their best to celebrate now in a room somewhere, not in a beautiful temple. But the music's good. This section of the Isaiah scroll is divided very clearly into two sections. 40 to 48, and then 49 to 56. The rise to power of the Persian king Cyrus provides essential background, especially for this first section, 40 to 48. Further background is provided by knowledge of the Babylonian New Year festival that celebrated the power of their god Marduk. And when you see the literature from there and read this, it's wonderful to see that's where they got it from. But they're contrasting their faith with this miserable faith of the Babylonians. The Isaiah text sets out to parody the Babylonian liturgy and contrast the real power of Yahweh with the supposed power of the god of Babylon, Marduk. Isaiah 40 to 48, and I can't do this thoroughly with you now, though I have a commentary on Isaiah if you want to look at it. Isaiah 40 to 48 is like nothing that's preceded it. The 8th century prophets carried out their ministry against the background of Assyrian aggression. The prophets of the last decades of the 7th century and the early decades of the 6th ministered in the catastrophic years of the rise of Babylon and the collapse of Judah. We've been through that. These 9 chapters of Isaiah's scroll promise an end to exile and a return to the promised land. They call for hope and trust and look forward to the excitement of taking part in a second exodus, like Moses taking their ancestors way back through the desert. We're going to relive this as a people. The Lord of creation and the Lord of history is coming not to punish, but to comfort. Comfort my people, that's how it begins. Comfort my people. And to redeem. I've heard the Exodus chapter 3, I've heard the cry of my people, I'm determined to redeem them. Moses burning bush. Here it's all happening again. Amazing. We have in these chapters an inspired response to the call to sing a new song. It's a call to mission. And it's quoted in the New Testament. It would have to be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, on the subject of the need for discernment, Paul cites from the Isaiah scroll and goes on to claim that as disciples of Jesus, we have the mind of Christ. And his statement, which comes from Isaiah chapter 40, who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? That's what's said by the temple singers in the synagogue back in Babylon. And Paul brings that into his writing, recalls it, of course, talks about it, and then talks about us, goes on to say, we have the mind of Christ. In Luke chapter 3, all 4 Gospels portray John the Baptist as preparing the way of the Lord. So what do? Of course they quote from Isaiah 40, the exile document, which is talking about what they're looking forward to do. Well, here it's all happening now with Jesus. Excuse me. It's written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, says Luke, and then quotes from this text, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight from Babylon back home. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill made low, so that there can be a highway. And the crooked shall be made straight and the rough ways made smooth. And all flesh, everybody in the world, all human beings will see the salvation that God is bringing about for us in exile going back home. New Testament for us in exile if we listen to Jesus. Matthew 12 applies the following to Jesus. A whole text from Isaiah from this part of the document. And the very first words of this are actually the words chosen to somehow help us enter into the wonder of the baptism of Jesus. And you'll notice how, well, I'll let you notice it yourself. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. That's the document in Isaiah. Servant, a servant leader, unnamed. But they're trusting that there's going to be a new Moses to take him home. And in the baptism account, God says, Jesus experiences that this is my son. Pais in Greek means servant and son. So, that's an easy replacement. It's just a deepening. But I'll go back to the Isaiah text, chapter 42 of the scroll. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. And when you read that in the gospel text, in the baptism, you're meant to read on. what they're saying is, go and read Isaiah 42. There's a lot of it. The whole psalm, not just the first line. And it goes on, I will put my spirit upon him. Isn't that what happened at the baptism? Like a dove. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles, to the nations, to the world, not just to the little Jewish group. He won't wrangle or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He won't break a bruised reed. He won't quench a smouldering wick until he brings justice to victory. In his name, the Gentiles, the world, will hope. It's all to do with the baptism. The second part of this second section of material from these temple singers, as I'm calling them, preachers in the synagogue, the music of these lovely psalms, is from Isaiah 49 to 55, and there's a different mood. Something's happened. The material found in the Isaiah scroll from chapters 49 to 55 appears to have been composed after Cyrus's triumphant entry into Babylon, which happened in 539. He didn't have to fight to get in. The people welcomed him, because the Babylonian Nabonidus, who'd gone down to the desert to get away from it all in here, was hopeless. So they welcomed Cyrus to come in and bring peace and some kind of dignity to the people. So it wasn't a war. He just opened the gates and welcomed him in. From the opening words of chapter 49, it's clear there's been a significant shift of focus. Two things have happened. The first is that Cyrus didn't live up to the expectations that the composers of Isaiah 40 to 48 had of him, it appears. Though Cyrus conquered the Babylonian Empire, Judah was still devastated, and Jerusalem and its temple were still in ruins. And the second thing that happened is partly a consequence of this. The doubts already expressed by the community in these temple singers, these optimistic group, not everyone in the community took it, they didn't believe it, and the opposition, the doubts already expressed, have hardened into rejection. The school, I'll call them, the Isaiah school, or the temple singers, the prophetic group, they are rejected by the mob. And when they preach in the synagogue now, everybody laughs. Yet the prophet preachers remain convinced that it's Yahweh's will to bring about the return of the exiles and to build up Judah so that the people can carry out the mission that they've inherited from Abraham and Jacob. Namely, to reveal Yahweh to the nations. Since the people are not in a position yet to do this, and since they're no longer listening to the prophetic message, the members of the exilic school realize that it's they were hoping the whole people would embrace this vision, but they haven't. So they thought, they, like a religious order, if you like, they have to carry on the message themselves, keep the flame burning. And they are responsible as servants to make sure the mission goes on. They have to be the faithful remnant of Israel, this community, this group. Their opening words then are no longer addressed to the people of Judah, whether in Jerusalem or in exile. They're addressed to the nations. For it's Yahweh's will for the nations to come to know him and experience freedom and salvation through following the way of the Torah, the way Yahweh has revealed to Israel, the way that has its source in communion with Yahweh and flows into a world order characterized by justice. Isaiah 49 to 55. Maybe someone could go and just check, is it right? Isaiah 49 to 55 continue to speak of the redeeming action of Yahweh, the Lord of creation and the Lord of history. They continue the theme of mission and the call to leave the land of captivity. And they add a call to be faithful to one's mission even when faced with rejection. They speak of God's tender love and of the offer of a covenant that will last forever. Who, they say, who have believed what we've heard? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's the beginning of the song of the servant that we sing actually on Good Friday. John, commenting on the rejection of Jesus, quotes this. This was to fulfill the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Lord, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So they're looking for parallels in their history. And when they are talking about the rejection of Jesus, they recall this beautiful poetry, which was about the rejection of the Isaiah school, so-called, back in Babylon. Matthew 8:17, he's just been focusing on Jesus' healing ministry, and he quotes from this second part of the Isaiah. This was to fulfill what is spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took our infirmities and bore our diseases. As Jesus is about to go into Gethsemane, he says, I tell you, this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And it's a quote from the second part of this Deuteronomy. He was counted among the lawless. So that their leader, the leader of this group, was obviously being pilloried and treated badly by the Jews in Babylon, who didn't believe the sanguine view of things of this group. Just like Jesus, he was counted among the lawless. And indeed, what is written about me, says Jesus, is being fulfilled. John 6:45, referring to the truth that the Father is drawing people to Jesus, Jesus quotes from the Isaiah scroll, it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Quote, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me, says Jesus. Applying to himself this ancient poetry. John 12:38. John sees the failure of people to believe in Jesus as part of a pattern. He says, quoting from Isaiah again, this scroll, this was to fulfill the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Lord, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The exiles were not picking up the message. Who's picking up the message of Jesus? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Paul urges the Corinthians to welcome the grace being offered them, and to do so, he quotes from this scroll. For God says, at an acceptable time I have listened to you, on the day of salvation I have helped you. Now, says Paul, this is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:17, Paul advises the community in Corinth not to get caught up in the lifestyle of the unbelievers in Corinth. And he quotes from the Isaiah scroll, therefore, come out from them. Leave these people. Go home. Come home. Most of the Jews didn't come home, by the way. Most of the exiles didn't return. a courageous few did, and they had a very difficult time. Most of them thought, oh no, I'll settle down here, we'll stay here. Therefore, come out from them, this group is pleading, and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch nothing unclean, then I, Yahweh, will welcome you. It applied back then, and Paul is saying it applies now to us as a Christian community. Romans 10:15. How are they to proclaim him unless they are sent? As it is written, quoting Isaiah again, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Romans 15:21, Paul doesn't carry out his ministry in places where other missionaries have been. And he quotes in that text from this same book, as it is written, those who've never been told of him shall see, and those who've never heard of him shall understand. And Paul, one of his policies was not to go where they'd already heard about Christianity, but to go out to those who'd never heard. Acts 8:32-33, Philip explains to the eunuch that the following words refer to Jesus. Perhaps better, are fulfilled in Jesus. And here we have a quote from Isaiah, the same text. This, the passage of the scripture that the eunuch was reading was, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And I'll conclude because I could go on forever, but you can see it's quoted a lot in the New Testament. Acts 13:47, preaching in the synagogue of Galatian Antioch. Paul cites the following in support of his call to go out to the non-Jews. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, and this is a quote from our text, I've set you to be a light for the Gentiles, so that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. A wonderful dream back there in exile of this particular group, and Paul's picked it up and is taking it, taking Judaism to the world. And now we're back in exile, back from exile rather, in that tiny little part you can see etched there. In the meantime, during those 60 years of exile, the Edomites, who are below the Dead Sea here, they were over, this is the Edomite territory, they've been pushed west by the Nabataean Arabs, and they've taken over all this, it's not a very beautiful part of it, but they've taken over all that part of what used to be Judah. So when the exiles come back, they've only got that little landlocked area there from Jerusalem down to here. It's very small. That's now all that's left. The Judah to which the exiles returned was a very different place from the Judah they'd been exiled from some 60 years earlier. The Edomites, under pressure from the Nabataean Arabs, had occupied southern Judah, and the population had been drastically reduced and impoverished. The archaeologists tell us that the population prior to the exile of Judah would have been something like 75,000. When they return, it's 35,000. 75% of that population were the farmers and the poor and the whatever that had remained, and about a quarter of that population of 35,000 were the returned exiles. So that's the situation we're in as we continue our journey. Not surprisingly, there were those in Judah who were reluctant to welcome the returning exiles. And we know that from the books of Ezra and Zechariah. They were not happy to hand back the land they'd occupied. They thought they didn't expect anyone to come home. The mixed population in Samaria, north of Jerusalem, didn't want to revert to having a strong neighbour on their southern border. The zeal of the returning exiles met with strong resistance in Judah and from the north. And their attempts to carry out their mission to rebuild the temple were thwarted. Among the returning exiles was a man called Zerubbabel, who's described as the son of Shealtiel, which makes him the grandson of King Jeconiah, the young man that was taken into exile. It's his grandson. So we've still got the line kind of thing, but he's no longer king, of course. He's called the governor of Judah. With him was a man called Jeshua, who was appointed high priest. They led a large contingent of over 40,000 exiles, and the record is unclear as to when exactly they arrived. And at this period, we have two of the smaller prophets, inverted commas, Haggai and Zechariah. And I'll just run through them quite quickly, if I may. It's not surprising that the presence of King Jeconiah's grandson in Judah awakened a desire for a restoration of Davidic kingship. The prophet Zechariah is confident that the dire situation in Jerusalem and Judah will be reversed when Yahweh returns. Like Haggai, Zechariah is confident that Yahweh will bring in a new order, for Yahweh is the Yahweh of hosts. Sabaoth. Saba in Hebrew means an army contingent. Sabaoth is the plural, armies. And the armies, of course, are the stars. God controls the universe, and the stars are living fire. Earth, air, fire, and water. These are the purest of creatures. And they're all up there, and that's God's army in heaven. Good God, imagine what he could do on earth. So he's the Yahweh of hosts. He's the Lord of the whole earth. Unlike Haggai, who looks to Zerubbabel to restore the Davidic dynasty, Zechariah speaks more vaguely of a coming branch of the Davidic line, who will be Yahweh's instrument in reconstructing the temple. His vision is more expansive than Haggai's in that he sees other nations as joining Judah in Yahweh's new order. And I didn't point it out, but if you look, I'm only talking about Zechariah chapters 1 to 8, because 9 to 14 comes from a later period. This is the 1 to 8 is actually Zechariah. A number of factors need to be kept in mind if we're to understand something of the situation of Judah in the period after the exile. And we'll be here now till the end. There's no more changes to come geographically. One of the dramatic factors is the loss of population. Most of those who were dispersed to Babylon or Egypt never returned. Another factor is that Judah was landlocked, surrounded by unfriendly neighbours, and was of little economic interest to Persia. So Judah remained economically stagnant right through to the middle of the 5th century. 100 years. This highlights the extraordinary achievement of such a small population living in such a depressed environment. Everything being equal, it's a wonder that the Jews in Judah didn't disintegrate and disappear, as did many of the small nations around them. So they've got a strong sense of national identity. Prior to the exile, the temple was closely linked. This is another change that you need to keep in mind. The temple was closely linked with the king's palace. In fact, it abutted it up on the hill. The ordinary populace came to the temple only on special occasions. This changed after the exile. There's no king, there's no palace. The temple functioned as Jerusalem's social and economic as well as religious centre. Belonged to the people now. The local leadership of the Jews was in the hands of a governor and the temple priests and the leading landowners, such as they were. Taxation was a major and chronic problem. The Persian Empire was built on a tightly controlled public service to facilitate trade and ensure the collection of taxes. Like other subject people, the peoples of Judah had to support the king, king of Persia, the satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the local governors. Added to this was a temple tax for support of the temple building and the cult. And now we come to another wonderful group of prophets. These are the school of those in exile responsible for 40 to 55 of the scroll. These are the next generation of them, perhaps some of them still alive, often called Third Isaiah. It was wonderful material, absolutely great. They continue to speak of the breaking in of a new age of salvation. They continue to speak of the central role of Zion in the promised new age. They see their servant ministry as a continuing of the ministry of the servants of the exile. Chapters 56 to 66 of the Isaiah scroll focus on the internal wrangling of the community back in Jerusalem. These chapters don't have a single author. The exhortations and criticisms come from a minority movement in Jerusalem that's discontent with the way things are working out since the erection of the Second Temple in 516. And the material seems to range, the material from chapter 56 to 66, it seems to range over a century really, till the middle of the next century, 60 years or so. Those who composed Isaiah 56 to 66 have nothing good to say about the leadership, including the temple priesthood. They rail against the prevailing religious compromise in the cult and the rampant injustice that's contradictory to the religion of Israel. So what have we learned? What God wants of his people is, quoting from this poetry, prophetic poetry, what God wants is, to quote, to break unjust fetters, undo the thongs of the yoke, let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. When I was a lot younger, I used to dream one day, it hasn't happened yet, but you know how when bishops become bishops, none of this is critical, of course, they have a nice little saying underneath their, whatever it is, escutcheon or something. There's a nice little saying. And they are beautiful often. I've come, whatever. And I used to dream, one day, we're going to get a bishop who's game enough to put under his thing, break every yoke. My God. He'd get crucified, but anyhow, no one's come up with it yet. Even though I've mentioned this at over 50 retreats to diocesan priests that I've given in my tender years, no one's picked it up. I'm wondering why. And of course, it's easy for me to say because there wasn't any hope of me being one of them. But anyhow. However, they were not in a position to do anything about the injustice, apart from complaining and continuing to point out the will of Yahweh as expressed in the Torah and the prophets. They shared the fate of those responsible for Isaiah 40 to 55 in that they were a persecuted and shunned minority. The clergy didn't want them, the governors didn't want them, the landowners didn't want them, the basic people didn't want them. Things were going to change in the middle of the next century with the coming of Ezra, but that's another story. The salvation hopes of the prophet preachers of the exile were not realized. Those lovely dreams that you get in that beautiful exilic material, life wasn't like that. It wasn't anything like they were hoping for. Life in post-exilic Judah was defined by economic hardship. And the texts show you that. Insecurity in political life, ruin and devastation, and the burden of continuing shame. Those who, back in Judah, carried on the mission of the prophet preachers of the exile, blamed the community because they were failing to keep the Sabbath. It's become important now for the first time. Because when they went over to exile, what defines us as a people? The temple worship isn't happening, so the Sabbath becomes really important as a symbol of our identity. And it comes back with them now. And they blame the people for not keeping the Sabbath, failing to observe dietary laws. They had a false attitude to fasting. They were involved in immorality and idolatry. Especially to blame were those responsible for the worship in the temple, the new temple, the priests. However, the members of this Isaiah school continued the proclamation of salvation. This salvation would be a historical one, though Isaiah 60 and 65 speak in more transcendent terms, and would be a salvation that would embrace the world. So you've got a very wonderful missionary group here, minority group, but trying to keep the message alive. Cult worship had a place in the promised state, though it's not stressed the way others are stressing it at the time. And God would come soon, they promised, and would directly intervene. The material in Isaiah 56-66 is outstanding for its sense of the all-embracing mission confided by God to Judaism. This is clear from the opening chapter's attitude to foreigners and to eunuchs. The temple is to be a house of prayer, they say, for all the peoples. That's new. The Isaiah school is critical of the prevailing narrowness of the leadership in Judah. The authors are critical also of the compromises that were found in the cult, and fasting is no substitute for justice. There is the opportunity for a new beginning, for Yahweh is bringing about a new creation, a new redemption. They're all terms taken from this lovely 11 chapters. Here's one of them. I will bring them to my holy mountain. The priests are saying, in this context of Isaiah 56, the opening chapter, priests are saying, you can't come into the temple if you're this and this and this. If you're a eunuch, if you're a foreigner, you're not allowed in. All these people aren't allowed in. And this group say, have God say, I'll bring them to my holy mountain. You mightn't want them there. You might have laws that keep them out. You might be tightening things up to get rid of everybody who's not a ethnically pure Jew whose genealogy can be shown. You might be doing that, says Yahweh through these prophets. But I will bring them to my holy mountain. I'll make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. You mightn't be accepting them, but God is. For my house is a house of prayer for all the peoples. Jesus would have loved that. And in fact, that's what comes from his lips when he goes in and empties the temple just prior to his death. In Luke chapter 4, who has this scene in the synagogue of his home, Nazareth, he has Jesus stand up and search the scroll and find this particular text. Because for Luke, this is Jesus' agenda. This is his a sense of his mission, quoting from these wonderful preachers of the return to exile. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to captives and recovery of sight to the blind. Not physically blind, but blind. And to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. I'll conclude now with this. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, speaking of the glory that God intends for us, Paul writes, quoting from this material, as it is written, the New Testament writers make as many connections back with the poetry and spirituality and literature of the past in order to help their Jewish brothers and sisters stop resisting joining this new Israel, renewed Israel, and staying back with what their practices are. Come and follow Jesus. Be a Jew the way he was. So they quote this. What no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. And in Romans 11:26-27, Paul, God's promises are irrevocable. This is lovely. And this encourages Paul in this wonderful chapter where his love for Judaism pours over the page. There are people who say that he wasn't, anyhow, I don't want people to say, he loved his faith, he loved his Judaism, and he loved the fact that this Christian community helped him see that that's the way to be a Jew. Take it to the world the way we're always meant to take it to the world. Be Catholic. All embracing. And here's Paul quoting from Isaiah. So all Israel will be saved, keeping the dream open. As it is written, out of Zion will come the deliverer. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. So thank God Paul had this literature of this second, this in the Isaiah scroll,